Well, on Sunday mornings, we're looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, you know the drill by now. Why is Paul writing? He's writing to unite believing Jews and Gentiles together into one church. And what will unite them? A true understanding of the gospel and its implications. And we've arrived at the end of chapter 3. And today we're going to look at verses 27 to 31, but it's time to draw breath. We've come to the end of three chapters. What have we learned? Well, chapter 1, before the good news, the bad news, that we're a race of idolaters under the wrath of God. And says Paul, chapter 2, that includes even you, the God-fearing Jews. No Jewish opt-out. Chapter 3, verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. None of us on Judgment Day can prove our innocence. And then in chapter 3, we have this litany of verses proving beyond all doubt that the whole human race is under sin. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. But in case some of the Jews are still hanging on, Paul is not as bad as all that. We're not under sin. We're under law. Well, says the apostle, that list of condemning scriptures, to whom were they originally addressed? Not to the outrageous Gentiles. They're speaking to the Jews. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, speaking to the Jews, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. If the one nation that abhors idolatry and boasts, we have the law of God, if the Jews of all people are shown comprehensively to be unrighteous, then says the apostle, there's no hope for anyone. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, we are all guilty before God. And far from protesting our innocence on Judgment Day, every mouth will be stopped. If you want to know how clean the West Mid Hospital is, and you find that the operating theatres are filthy, then you know that the whole hospital is filthy. If the supposedly clean Jews who have the commands of God, if they're shown to be unclean, then the whole human race is unclean. None is righteous. No, not one. So whether my life is a car crash, or whether I'm a good religious churchgoer, says the apostle, we are all sinners. We're under the wrath of God now, and we're heading for hell. But as you saw last time, chapter 3, verse 21, we turn a corner. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul speaks of righteousness. If you remember, it's the language of the law court. And we're in the dock. Our crimes are a matter of record. We stand condemned. We cannot prove our innocence. As we say, none is righteous, no, not one. And God is our accuser. He's the one who's bringing the charges. After all, we haven't broken an abstract law. We've wronged God. And God is angry. Chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And if God is our accuser, he is also the judge. And the judgment is only going to go one way. Chapter 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. What a miserable condition I'm in. I'm on death row with no way out. Think about it. I'm in court. I can only get off if the court declares me to be righteous. But if it declares me, the accused, to be righteous, it can only do that by declaring my accuser, God himself, as unrighteous. That's the way the court works. You are righteous or unrighteous. If the accused is righteous, then the accuser must be unrighteous. Well, that's not going to happen, is it? And since God is also the judge, for him to let the guilty go free, it can only be by turning justice on its head. So we get to chapter 3, verse 20. There's no way out until we turn this corner. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So with no way out, a dead end, God opens a door through which floods the warmth and light of his love. And it's the gospel. Verse 22. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So we're declared righteous, acquitted, justified, through what Jesus has done. Paul uses two words. He uses redemption. I've broken God's law. God demands payment, a ransom. That's justice. But God himself provides the ransom. That's grace. And in Christ, he himself becomes the ransom. That's amazing grace. And it's received as a gift to all who come to Jesus. Here's another word, propitiation. I have personally wronged God, and God is justly angry. There's unfinished business between God and me. Justice must be done. And so Jesus is nailed to the tree. And it is for my sins that he sheds his blood. And the innocent is punished for the guilty. It's the righteous for the unrighteous. And as his blood flows, so justice is done. Justice has not been denied. And with the mercy seat awash with the blood of Jesus, so the wrath of God is satisfied. It's propitiated. There's more of that amazing grace. This was to show, verse 25, God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Did you see the genius of the cross? God acts justly. My sin is punished. Punished in Jesus. And since justice is done, the court is satisfied, the law is satisfied, I'm free to go. The court declares me to be righteous. So God is just. The crimes are dealt with. But he's also the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. If you like, God wins his case. As my accuser, he's shown to be righteous. And God acts justly. As the judge, he ensures that justice is done. And yet at the same time, I, the lawbreaker, go free. The court declares me to be righteous. And the beauty of it all is that God's justice insists that I go free. So it's a win-win-win. And it's the gospel. It's wonderful. God's the injured party, but he meets the whole cost of our salvation himself by exacting it on his son. amazing grace. And so we've turned the corner at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed. It's a saving righteousness, a righteousness that reveals his love towards wretched sinners, towards the unlovely. Oh, that's by way of reminder. That's just catching our breath. I hope it brings us up to speed as we look at these remaining verses in chapter 3. So come with me to verses 27 to 31. Was that was really the first point, wasn't it? We've got two more points. Two things to say. Point number one. And we're going to look at the verses as a whole, verses 27 to 31. Point number one, where is boasting? Look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. But by the law of faith. Now, who's Paul speaking to? Who's in danger of boasting? And the answer is the Jews. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, chapter 2, verse 23, you who boast in the law. You remember how the religious Jew thought? He drew a circle. And everyone was either inside or outside the circle. Inside the circle you were safe from the judgment of God. Outside, you were under the judgment of God. And of course, the Jew saw himself as being safe inside the circle. After all, we're the circumcised children of Abraham. God has given to us his law, his promises, his covenant. So come judgment day, all the pagan Gentiles who are outside the circle, they'll get what's coming to them. They'll be condemned. But to us, God will give the kingdom. What was the boundary of the circle? Well, the answer was, said the Jews, the law of God, the law of Moses. So said the religious Jew, as long as I keep inside the boundary of the law, as long as I remain a good Jew, then I will be vindicated. On Judgment Day, I'll be safe. So in the mind of the religious Jew, salvation comes down to me keeping inside the circle. Keeping the rules. My ability to do what I need to do to stay inside the circle. It comes down to my efforts to get a righteous verdict. Which means, ultimately, salvation is down to me. I'm pivotal in my own salvation. If I get there, I'll be able to say, I did it. And that will be my boast. So that circle, let's call it the law circle. Let's put it over here. That circle allows boasting. Because if I stay inside the circle, it's what I have done. Well, what's Paul done as we've gone through these chapters? Well, on the one hand, he's shown that no one keeps the law, least of all the Jews. He says to the Jews, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. So God-fearing Jews or not, all of us are outside that circle. Jews, you're outside the circle with everyone else. But on the other hand, Paul's also shown that there's only one circle of safety. And that's Jesus Christ. So maybe we'll put the Jesus circle on this side. So if you're standing in Christ, if you're justified by grace, it can mean only one thing. You've owned up to being a fully paid up member of Romans 1. You've owned up to being a wicked, filthy, hell-deserving sinner, just like everyone else, but a sinner who has fled for refuge to Jesus. So you're standing in this circle, the Jesus circle. Where is boasting? It's excluded. Because it's not my doing, it's his doing. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. then what becomes of our boasting? Verse 27, it is excluded. You can't be in both circles. If you want to get right with God, you've got to stand in Christ. If I'm standing in this circle, it means I've got to abandon this circle. The law circle. The I did it circle. And I've got to abandon this circle, I did it, for this circle. Christ has done it. He's done it all. And if I'm standing here, where's boasting? But Paul adds some more words to what he says, doesn't he? Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works. By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, what does Paul mean? There are lots of ideas of what he means, but maybe it's like this. You've got another parking ticket. I go to the civic centre to pay, only to find there's nothing to pay. Why? Because another has paid my fine. It was their gift to you. It was an act of grace. And so justice is done. The fine has been paid, and I, the lawbreaker, go free. It's cost me nothing. It's cost another. And how thankful I'll be. I'll walk out of the civic centre with a spring in my step. But if I ask the person at the counter, what should I do now? They'll say, well, you don't have to do anything. The fine has been paid. And because the fine has been paid, the law says there is nothing to do. Okay, take the picture, big it up. I've broken God's law. It's the death penalty for you. But Jesus dies my death. Justice is done. The law is satisfied. And the law says there's nothing more to do. What's needed to be done has been done. Christ has done it. There's nothing to do. You're free. So the law logically carried through turns us away from law keeping as a way to getting right with God. The law logically carried through turns us to faith in Jesus Christ. Not my doing, but his doing. What Paul calls here in verse 27, the law of faith. Okay. It says Paul to the Jews, if we've abandoned this law circle, my doing, I've kept inside it, to stand in the Jesus circle, he does it, then you Jews know boasting. And then in verse 28 he sums it up and moves from the Jew to everyone. For we hold that one, not talking about Jews now, but Jews and Gentiles, one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. One is justified by faith. So whoever you are, Jew or Gentile, the only way to be right with God, the only way to get a righteous verdict in court, is through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're standing in this circle, the Jesus circle, you can't be standing in the law circle. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It comes down to his doing, not my doing. These are difficult verses, aren't they? Answers Paul, verse 29. Isn't this obvious? I don't know if it is, but isn't it obvious? Verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Do you see what Paul is saying? If by obeying the law, keeping inside the law circle, if we could get right with God by doing that, he's already shown we can't get right with God by doing that. There's no hope inside this law circle. But just suppose we could. then getting right with God would only be open to the Jews, wouldn't it? Because they're the only ones who've got the law. If you like, that law circle is a Jewish circle. The Gentiles wouldn't even get a look in. They don't have the law of Moses. Whereas faith in Jesus, this circle, is open to everyone, isn't it? It's open to Jews or Gentiles. Says Paul, we don't believe in a narrow, exclusive God. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. What do the Jews recite? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. See what Paul is saying? Are there lots of gods? No, God is one. Are there gods for the Gentiles and a God for the Jews? No, God is one. Is there one way of salvation for the Jews and another way of salvation for the Gentiles? For everyone else? No, God is one. Is there salvation for the Jews and no salvation for everyone else? No, God is one. He's not a small, mean, narrow, shrunken down God exclusive to a little nation. There's one God over all. And his salvation is open to the whole world. Whoever comes by faith to Jesus Christ. This circle, the Jesus circle, is open to everyone and anyone. You don't have to have known the law and go through all the Jewish things, which is part of this circle. It's open to everyone. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith, that's the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, that's the Gentiles. And the by faith and the through faith, there's no difference between them. It's all through faith, by faith. So the Jews can't boast. No one can. This circle, the circle of the law, gets us nowhere. So we abandon it. We walk out of it. And we stand, whether we're Jew or Gentile, in this circle. Faith in Jesus Christ. And if we're standing in this one, it's all his doing, not mine. And if it's his doing and not mine, then, says Paul, where is boasting? It's excluded. Well, one final thing, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. Someone's asking, well, if we're not saved by keeping inside the boundary, the circle of the law, does that mean the law doesn't matter? By no means, says Paul. If the law didn't matter, there'd be no need for a cross, would there? It's because there's a broken law. It's because the law demands the death sentence that nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ can silence the law's demands. It is because of the law of God that God's saving righteousness has been revealed. It's the gospel that gives the law its true weight and significance. It takes it seriously. Do we then overthrow the law by faith, by this faith? By no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. And maybe there's another thought in Paul's mind. If you like, verse 31 is sort of the 8:15 from Waterloo. I just go sort of thundering through the station without stopping. But Paul's going to catch up with it a bit later in the letter. Okay, so our final point. Where's all this got us? If you haven't followed all the twists and turns, tune in now. Where's all this got us? Why is Paul writing? Well, he's writing to unite believing Jews and Gentiles together into one church, one worshipping community at the heart of the empire to the glory of God. And what's going to remove those divisions between Jew and Gentile? What's going to bring them together? A true understanding of the gospel. A gospel with a Jewish root and a Jewish Messiah, but good news for condemned sinners everywhere. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we're all condemned. We're all wicked sinners. None righteous, no, not one. But we're all saved. If we're God's people, we're all saved by the same God, the one God. And we're all saved, Jew or Gentile, in the same way, through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's all his doing, not our doing. It's all his grace, and whoever we are, we receive it with the open hand of faith. It's a gift. So no one can boast except in Jesus crucified for me. See what Paul is saying. So whether we're Jews or Gentiles, if we're right with God, if we've come to him through Jesus Christ, then we're all standing inside the same circle. We're all standing inside this circle. We've left that circle, the law circle. That way lies disaster. We're all standing inside this circle, Jew, Gentile, inside the Jesus circle. So it's not the Jews on this side. We have the law. The Gentiles outside, abandoned, lost, hopeless. We're all hopeless, but we're not abandoned. And we stand together inside the Jesus circle. So believers in Rome, do your arithmetic. If you're all inside the same circle, well, you better start talking to each other, hadn't you? You better start meeting together. You better start turning round, looking at each other face to face and embracing one another. You better get rid of any them and us. No one's more special. No one's more deserving. If you think you are special, well, remember where you're standing. You're standing inside the Jesus circle. And if you're standing there, it's an admission that you're a no good, rotten, messed up, worthless sinner. So if you're standing in there, we're all rotten, worthless, messed up sinners. So no one can think them and us. No one can boast. So stop the them and us and start getting together in one church, which of course Paul will develop as we go through Romans. Well, that's Rome. So Christian friends, what of us? Let's go to a British town on a Sunday morning. We'll call it Every Town. Now, in every town, there are plenty of Christians, plenty of believers. But you try getting them together. You try just getting them together on a Sunday morning. Just a Sunday morning. Just come together. So here's a scenario, all right? My brother put it like this. These are his words, not mine. On a typical Sunday, a small group meets in Mr. A's house. And it's the King James Version, Authorized Version only. Bible study. Mr. B goes to a dead Anglican church, but he turns up occasionally at the charismatic one to exercise his musical gifts. Mr. and Mrs. C, they listen to tapes of Lloyd Jones in their living room. Mr. D is away at the weekend with the Christian Motorcyclists Association. Mrs. E doesn't go to church, but she runs a gospel children's club on her estate. Mr. F leads his wife and 14 homeschooled children in worship at their farmhouse. Some students have a curry and a discussion meeting in the evening when they've got out of bed. And the last few members, the last few elderly members of a brethren assembly study their eschatological wall charts together. Okay, that's what's going on Sunday. I'm going to add a couple more. There are some believers who are attracted to the new Calvinism, but because there are no local churches which are cool enough, they drive a long way to somewhere else. And then, of course, in every town, there are the Reformed Baptists who've got it all sorted out. How are we going to get them together on a Sunday? Now, Christian friends, does the situation need fixing? Maybe you think it doesn't. Maybe you think that's absolutely fine. Because actually, it's what's going on in every town in the UK, isn't it? That's going on everywhere. Everywhere. Does it need fixing? What do you think? Good. At least one person thinks it needs fixing. Does the situation glorify God? To have a town where there are splinter groups and the believing witness has been atomized into little groups all over the place. What is the gospel supposed to do? Well, it's supposed to reconcile us to God. And if it reconciles us to God, what does it do next? It starts reconciling us to each other, doesn't it? We all find that we're standing inside the same circle. The gospel is supposed to end all divisions. From the many nations, God is making a new nation. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. We're supposed to be standing inside the same circle, mixing, talking, stretching out our hands to one another, embracing one another, and all the more so if we understand that the kingdom of God is advanced by planting, establishing, building, growing Bible churches, not splinter groups and cliques and groups over there and scatterings over here, but Bible churches where God's people embrace one another, nations come together to live for his glory. But that's not what we've got in every town, is it? Scatterings, splinters, they're not going to achieve very much, are they? And it's not just that. But when the watching world watches, it concludes that the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, are as divided and clique-ridden and them and us as we are. So do all these Christians doing their own thing on a Sunday morning, do they advertise the wonder of the gospel? Do they glorify God? You have to answer no. So what's the problem? They've come to Christ, yes. Standing inside the Jesus circle? Yes. The problem is they haven't read Romans. Or they haven't understood Romans. They've yet to work through and to work out the implications of the gospel. That if we are all sinners, saved by the same God, saved in the same way, all trusting in the same Jesus, all recipients of the same grace, all expressing the same faith. What then are we doing separating from each other? Christian friends, it's a scandal, isn't it? When the things that unite us are so much greater than anything that might divide us. What every town needs is Romans. But what of us at Amien Park? Okay, because we're sorted. We're all inside the circle, aren't we? But do we find new circles within the big circle to separate off from each other? Are there, in Amien Park Chapel, are there cliques? Maybe they're accidental cliques. No one's intended to have a clique, but it's just what's happened. Are there splinters? Are there in crowds? Are there meetings which are kept deliberately outside the life of the church? Is there in Avon Park any sort of them and us? And when the church family gets together, does anyone consistently absent themselves? They pick and choose. They have opt-ins and opt-outs. They never really identify with the family. Or if they do identify with the family, it's just on their terms. And anything which they think, oh, I don't like that, I'm not sure about that, then I opt out. And I retain the right to do so. Anyone? Any of those situations here? If there are, then we're not getting to grips with Romans. If that's what's happening, we are not really, truly working out the implications of the gospel. We've yet to really grasp just how big, vital, massive, wonderful the gospel really is. And the new thing that God has done. Now, my Mandy grew up in Toxteth. She went to a local girls' school. Most of the girls travelled into that school and came from more affluent areas. One day the geography teacher took her and her class to see the local area. And they stopped on Mandy's street, opposite Mandy's terrace, outside Mandy's house. And the geography teacher then announced that this was one of the slum areas of Liverpool. You can imagine how Mandy felt, living in a slum area. At which point one of her friends said, Mandy, isn't that your house? Which it was. But the one next door looked in much better shape. So Mandy said, no, that's not mine. Mine's next door. As though that made any difference. Because whether it was this house or the one next door, they were all in the same terrace, in the same street, in a slum area of Liverpool. So brothers and sisters, when we start drawing lines at APC, when we start separating ourselves off from fellow sinners saved by grace, because, well, we're more spiritual, or we're more zealous, or we're more reformed, or we're more gifted, or we're more something. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men like those over there. When we start saying, no, I live in the house next door, then, Christian friend, remember, you're still from the slums of a ruined humanity, dependent upon the grace of God. And what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded.